Good morning.
Good morning.
It is time to begin. Everyone's taking a holiday, just a few of us, true and faithful. All right, good to see you here. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll start our session. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for a beautiful day. Thank you for the good life you have given us. Thank you for our country and for the privilege we have of living here. Bless us today in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Yesterday we celebrated July 4th, 1776. 1 year before 1776, on July 4th, 1775, a young man in Connecticut who was a school teacher decided to join the Connecticut militia. And he had a problem because he wasn't sure if he should cancel his teaching contract to go fight or if he should honor his commitment and stay and teach. So he struggled with it, and then he got a letter from a classmate of his. He was a graduate of Yale College. And here's what his classmate said. His name was Benjamin Talmadge, and he wrote, he said, "Was I in your condition? I think the more extensive service would be my choice. Our holy religion, the honor of our God, a glorious country, and a happy constitution is what we have to defend." The young man's name was Nathan Hale. And Nathan Hale got that letter and thought about his devotion to God and country, and so he went and served in the militia. And year later, George Washington, the general, needed somebody to do spy work behind the enemy lines in New York, and Nathan Hale volunteered, only one who volunteered. And so he went and tried to do his job and was soon arrested and, of course, was hanged. And you all know what he said. Well, yeah, that's another one, but I've heard several options. Both. He should have kept it, yeah, right, if only. "I regret that I have but one life to give to my country." So most all of you have heard of Nathan Hale, kind of the emblem of patriotism in the American Revolution, and a young man who gave his life very, very courageously. A second man was named Benedict Arnold. You've heard of Benedict Arnold. He was an apothecary who had a rather prosperous business. Apothecaries were kind of pharmacists, except they dealt in a whole lot of stuff. Anyway, he was a rather prosperous businessman. He volunteered for the military as soon as the Revolutionary War started, and he moved up the ranks very quickly. He became a major general in the Revolutionary Army, and he especially got the attention of George Washington, who just absolutely trusted Benedict Arnold. He had a little problem, though. As he was succeeding as a general, he tended to conduct some little businesses on the side, like confiscating military goods and selling them on the black market. So he was court-martialed, not found innocent, but President Washington reprimanded him for that. And nevertheless, he appointed him to the command at West Point, and at West Point, he kind of did the same thing. He was involved in selling military goods on the side, and he also concocted a plan to deliver West Point to the British. And when that was found out, Benedict Arnold left the military and joined the British Army. And so he ended the war fighting on the British side. He is a rather complicated person. He claimed to love his country, even when he joined the British Army. He said, "I do this because I love my country." However, we tend to think of Benedict Arnold as a traitor. So here are two people in the colonial period, revolutionary period, the patriot and the traitor. And we still have something of the same in the country today. There are forces contending. There are those who love the country and those who don't love the country. So let's consider a couple of texts that are usually invoked to talk about our responsibility as believers in terms of supporting the country, and then talk a bit about what this means. If you have your Bibles and want to turn to Romans, the 13th chapter, We'll read the first few verses in Romans 13. You who've asked about my cataract surgery, I'm reading without glasses this morning. And I can't read with my reading glasses, so I know I'm kind of stuck here. With the Verse 1, Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And then slip over to 1 Peter. There's that typo on your outline. It's the second chapter of Peter, not the third. But in the second chapter of 1 Peter, start reading verse 13. So here we have the two pillars of the early church, St. Peter and St. Paul. Here's Peter. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and who praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as a servant of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Those are texts that are traditionally used to encourage Christians to be good citizens, to obey the law, to simply be a supporter of order and decency. Now, we also have to take these texts and put them in the context of the entirety of Scripture. There are some Christians who only look at these texts and say, you obey the emperor or the president or Hitler. You know, you just obey anyone in charge. Jesus said something very important. He said, give to Caesar what is Caesar, to God's what is God's. And the early disciples, when they were engaged in tension with the Jewish authorities, said we ought to obey God rather than man. You read the book of Daniel, and you find a man who was defying the emperor. See, so we put these in context and say we have to understand the entirety of what Scripture says. But it's very important to take these texts seriously and to say we who are Christians should be model citizens. We should be the best of the citizenry. And we do that because we have two great commandments, love God and love our neighbor. And if you love God, you love his law. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So loving God is primarily recognizing and revering the law of God. And that is very evident in the first paragraph of the Declaration of Independence. I think we're going to read that in the worship service. But first paragraph just says, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary to establish a new government. And then it says, in accordance with, a very important phrase, the laws of nature and of nature's God. In the colonial period, the laws of nature were not gravity and the second law of thermodynamics. They're not talking about what we think of as natural science. The laws of nature meant we have reason and we have a conscience and we know some things just by nature. So by nature we know we should not kill an innocent person. So that's nature's law. And they were very big on what we call the natural law. And so there is the eternal law of God, only a little bit of what we know, because some of it is revealed to our conscience, written on our heart, written to evident to our mind. That's the laws of nature. But also, nature's God. There is divine revelation, scripture. It is amazing how much Bible was quoted by the founders of this country. And so that little phrase in the Declaration of Independence is really crucial, because this nation was established to be in accord with the laws of nature and nature's God. And that means loving God is to love the law that he set forth and the representatives on earth who are conveying that law, enforcing that law. So we are instructed to be good citizens, to be good patriots, because if we love God, we love his law, and we love the kind of a world that he has made. Questions about being loving God includes patriotism. Question I have on the board, this green, I can hardly see it, I'm sure you can't, but the first question is, are Christians you know patriotic? Are patriots, you know, Christian? Okay. You think patriots tend to be Christian? Ah, that's true. Yeah. Some say, because I'm a Christian, I refuse to be patriotic. Yes. There's a very fine book by Paul Hollander, who is a Hungarian who managed to get out of Hungary when it was still communist. And he came to the United States, and he was really distressed by the fact that communism was making such inroads in various parts of this country. And he said there are three institutions that are most vulnerable. And the first of all, he said, is the churches. The second is the universities. And the third is the media. And boy, he just piles up the evidence to show that incredible amount of subversive activity is taking place, amazingly, in churches. Again, we're not talking about churches like this, but we are talking about churches that are called liberal, the United Methodist Church, for example. You read some of the proclamations made in the last 50 years by the hierarchy in the United Methodist Church. It's pretty amazing. It's very, very much in support of socialism, if not communism. So churches can be very vulnerable at this point. Back to the question of loving God. Any other response you have? I think it ought to go together, but I'm not sure. Tammy, you may be right. Yeah. Uh-huh.
They hold those beliefs, but I don't know that they're always the best participants.
Okay. Yeah.
This is just from my people I know.
Yeah. Well, we Christians do always say God above all. You know, nation is never above God. So that may sound to some like we're not quite patriotic. But as long as it's in the right kind of hierarchy, God first and others second, there's that sense in which just as we are commanded to honor our father and mother, that extends to honoring our fatherland, our motherland. It's that sense in which we are indebted to those who have given us birth and sustained us. Yeah, Scott. Yeah.
I heard the other day, I was listening to the Treaty of Paris that formed this country. The first sentence says, in the name of the Holy Trinity, which is undivided. That's the beginning of the Treaty of Paris.
Ah, interesting.
In the United States.
Uh huh.
So to say that the country isn't established as a Christian nation is foolish, frankly, because it was.
Right, right. And, you know, somewhat the same, having taught as long as I did, dealt with lots of kids. Some kids say I had a rotten childhood. My parents are just really bad people. And another kid had exactly the same kind of environment. And, oh, I had such a wonderful family, you see. Well, some of it is how do you respond to the reality that things are never going to be perfect? And if you think you should have had a perfect childhood, you are always going to be complaining about your parents. But if you can ever come to terms with the fact that ain't no living in a perfect world, when you accept that, then you can often say, you know, my parents had some flaws, but they were fundamentally good people. They gave me a wonderful rearing. And it's the same is true of a country. Sure, you want me to list all the problems of America and the things that have been done. You can just do that forever. Does that mean it's not fundamentally a good country? No. Well, I oh yeah, Kevin. Yeah, I'm going to talk about that. Right. Right. Yes.
And so you find one thing and you magnify that. This guy's not perfect. He can't be a hero.
Right.
Same thing with the country.
Right.
Same thing with the system.
Yeah. So true.
Reading too many people who made Independence Day speeches and just basically thought, well, this country's really rotten about this.
Amazing. Exactly. Very true. Yes. Yes, ma'am.
And my name's Marilyn.
Marilyn, thank you.
And they take civics out of school.
They do. How many of you had civics? See, almost all folk our age. Ask your grandkids. None of them. Civics is not taught. It's just something called social studies, which can go in any direction. It's, yeah. All right. I do think when we talk about patriotism, good patriotism is good inasmuch as it is a love of God that is expressed in our daily life. Now, there is a problem with what's called nationalism. I distinguish between patriotism, which is good, and nationalism, which can be easily perverted. Some people, those are synonymous, and I don't have a problem with that, but I just use the word nationalism is a kind of idolatry of the nation. So the nation becomes all important and in fact is worthy of our obedience no matter what it's doing. So that, you know, my nation, right or wrong, my nation. It's usually said country, but nationalism. You do see nationalism erupt at various times in history. Between 1870 and 1910, European nations kind of went crazy over nationalism. Germany and France and England, they were building empires. And they were also amassing huge armies, and along with that, just a lot of jingoism, you know, the rhetoric in terms of, we Germans are the best in the West. Why? Because we are Teutons of the first class, you see. And some of this goes into Darwinian evolutionary thought, you know, that we are the best. We are, and you do get the outburst of World War I. And many historians say you can't find a crazier war. No good reason for World War I to start. But this nationalism kind of fueled it. You see, somebody said this, and they said that, and I'm offended, and we're going to go fight. And it became a horrendous war that accomplished nothing except killing millions of people. So there is certainly a nationalism that's injurious, bad. Unfortunately, there are those who dislike folk like you who say, if you're a patriot, you are a Christian nationalist. No one ever has explained exactly what Christian nationalism is, but there was a lady who appeared on CNN or one of those networks, and essentially she said, you're a nationalist if you think your rights come from God rather than the state. And so if you're talking about the Declaration of Independence, you are a Christian nationalist. You're a bad person because you say, like the Declaration of Independence, all our rights come directly from God. Or you may be a Christian nationalist if you are opposed to abortion. Right to life Christians will frequently be, they say you're trying to impose your Christian values on us by abolishing abortion. And that means you're a, quote, Christian nationalist. This has created a certain stir in rather small segments of the population. But I don't worry about those who concerned that we are overly patriotic and thus Christian nationalists. But if you've heard that phrase, if you have any questions, I can respond. It's to me, we can say, okay, we are good patriots and we will defend that. And if nationalism means you go berserk, think you're better than everybody, we'll say, no, Christians should not be nationalists, they should be patriots. Yeah. Mike?
Yeah, I just think we need to be very careful about dividing the two.
Yes. Yes. That's a good question. It has just been defined by your teacher. All I can say is I think you can say nationalism is an extreme form of patriotism, and it does tend to idolize the state. To me, that's a distinction I would make.
So the way I look at it is somebody asked, are you Christian?
Right.
Christian patriot? I think probably the best thing to do is to have a Christian who's a patriot.
Yes, that's what I say, yeah. And patriot does not mean just unequivocal support of something. It means loyalty to your people, to your government and your people. And it does not mean unquestioned obedience, but it means, generally speaking, you know, there are good laws, good to obey good laws. Mm-hmm. Well, in addition to loving God, we should love our neighbor. And here we come to the fact that we are social creatures. We don't get along very well in total isolation. So we really do need each other, and we need to cooperate with one another in order to live well. And that means in the community in which we live, we simply have to establish conventions, ways in which we get along and help one another. And generally speaking, that means we need to have people who will keep the peace. Lawmen used to be called peacekeepers, officers of the peace, peace officers. Those words were used. And so in any community of any size, starting with the family, there better be someone in the family that kind of lays down the law. Generally speaking, it's the dad. Good families have a kind of orderly structure, and there's an enforcer to that. And you dads could probably testify. You've sometimes had to enforce the family rules. It just it makes for a really happy home when there is order and structure. And in the broader community, we certainly need military and police. I couldn't get along very well in Colorado Springs without a municipal water system. You know, we join together to do these kinds of things. And that means we are, as the scripture suggested, we are called to pay our taxes, which doesn't please Bill at all. He hasn't paid taxes for 40 years. Now we get into prudential kinds of issues. Okay, we should pay taxes to support necessary government. Is some government unnecessary? And are some taxes way too much? And that's where we can have healthy debates that have nothing to do with should we have an orderly society with a certain amount of structure to it. So we can love God and love our neighbor and still work to decrease taxes, for example. We are way overtaxed, there's no question, in my judgment. You may think we're undertaxed. If you're Bernie Sanders, you think we're not taxed enough, you see. But in my judgment, Americans pay way too much to support programs that aren't really necessary. And we see that in, you're all aware, I'm sure, of in Colorado and almost other, every other state we have learned in the last year or two, enormous fraud taking place in things like Medicare, Medicaid, homeless legislation. There's an enormous amount of fraud because there's just so much money floating around. Well, how do you address that? I think you say, well, we have to decide what is legitimate government and what are the legitimate taxes to support that government. So I do believe you can be a patriot and still argue against some of the stuff, you know, that the government's doing. And this is not the place to argue that, except to say, I do think patriots can often be rather critical of their government. If the government's corrupt, we should say something. We should do our best to clean up the corruption that is just pretty rampant in America today. Question about loving others. Well, if we are agreed that there is a good patriotism and good Christians are patriotic, there have been various ways in which people have understood God delegating his authority to earthly powers. And this is a very fascinating history because throughout history there have been various rationales given as to what justifies this man or this group of men having control over others. And so I've listed some of the options there. And one is frequently throughout human history, there have been tyrants, men who have imposed their will upon a group of people purely by arms, purely by force. And in the ancient Greek world, there were frequently city-states that would have a republic. And then a tyrant would take over, and he would rule, just one man rule, for his own well-being. And so tyranny is a rule without any representation, and it is for the good of the tyrant who is in charge. And in the 20th century, we have a multitude of examples of tyrants. Most of them a result of revolutions in the name of the people. We are going to fight for the people. So Lenin, in 1917, took charge of the nation of Russia, and almost immediately, though he used democratic means to get power, almost immediately, Lenin, and especially Stalin, took total control of a country and ruled it for their own personal satisfaction. They always claimed to be improving the lot of the people, but in fact, it was a terribly oppressive evil system. And you can trace communist revolutions throughout the 20th century, whether it's in China or Cuba or Nicaragua, it's always the same old story. There will be a violent takeover in the name of the people, and within a year or two, there's one guy who's on top and doing really bad stuff. If you're a Christian living in a tyranny, how should you respond? Honor the emperor. Right. And that's where Christians have historically struggled. It is interesting, both Peter and Paul are writing the text that I said. They were doing their ministry under the Emperor Nero. However, Paul's letter to the Romans was written early in Nero's reign when he was not nearly the evil man that he was later. The question is, would Paul have written the same words in 65, right before he was beheaded, that he wrote in 50, 15 years earlier? Nero was kind of crazy, but he wasn't all that bad an emperor until right at the end, when he just kind of lost it. But nevertheless, they're talking about this. Is Nero, one of the real tyrannical men in Roman history. Christians in Germany really struggled with this. Hitler came to power, democratically elected, but he quickly manipulated the government to become totally in charge. And by about 1938, there is a core of people in Germany saying, this man is a tyrant, and we need to remove him. And there was no way to do that through the electoral process. And so there became just a small group, many of them Army and Navy officers. And they said, we need to do something to stop this man Hitler, even if it means assassinating him. And so there is this little core of officers, and a young pastor by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who in the 1930s said, I'm a pacifist, in the 1940s joined this group to kill Hitler. So again, it's a change in when does government become so illegitimate that we actually need to think about killing the tyrant? And if you're interested in this, there was an admiral named Canaris, who was one of the highest officers in the German system, and he was in charge of military intelligence. But this guy, again and again, was involved in talking with officers in the German Army and Navy about how can we get rid of Hitler. And he would meet delegations outside Germany, and he was just really involved. Finally, a coup that almost succeeded involved the Bonhoeffer group, and they left a satchel in the room with Hitler, and right at the last minute, the guy moved. And the bomb exploded, he wasn't killed. But the plotters who were executed included this theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and so this is where some of us would engage in spirited debate, probably. I do favor assassinating tyrants, and I use as my great authority Thomas Aquinas, my big theologian. I think there are times when the situation becomes so overwhelmingly evil. Jews are being slaughtered by the hundreds of thousands. What do you do as a righteous man if there's no other recourse? Maybe assassination of a tyrant is justifiable. Now, that's not the word of the Lord. That's just, you know, that's how I have come to just justify Bonhoeffer and others with this plot to get rid of Hitler. Questions about dealing with tyrants? Yeah, Scott. That's right.
Description. And, you know, you talked about honoring the king and following the laws. There's a misconception, I think, in some Christians' minds and other people's minds that because God tells me to do something, the government should leave me alone because God told me to do that. Well, that's not what Paul and even Daniel put up with. When they made their choices to disobey,
That's true.
Guys didn't say, don't throw me in the fire. They accepted that punishment because they had disobeyed the king. They disobeyed the king because of God's laws. But they accepted the punishment of the king gladly, and God honored that.
Right.
And I think when we start to say, well, you can't punish me because I'm following God's law, we have separated ourselves from God's protection.
Right. And that was something Martin Luther King made clear. You know, he said, we will break the law, but we are willing to accept the punishment that comes with that. Yeah, come on.
A more recent example of that is the COVID restrictions.
Yes. Yes. Right.
And there were congregations who said, no, we're just going to keep on doing what we're doing, we'll spread people out, and we'll
right.
Just have a few more sanctuary. And there are other folks who said, okay, shut down. I mean, both Bible believing
right.
Christians of different stripes and different things.
Yes, I thought at the time, I still think, the Christian community should have risen up and said, we will not obey these anti-worship laws. People don't have to come, but if they want to, we are going to hold services. And in fact, there's a huge church in California. What's the guy's name? Mark MacArthur. He just got an $800,000 settlement from the state for their overly coercive reaction.
Yeah, he said he wasn't telling them to come. I'm just going to be here preaching.
That's right.
Come.
That's what he said.
They came.
Yeah. And there were a few. In fact, Don, what's the place in Colorado Springs that stayed open throughout the COVID? Church of All Nations. Yeah. If you were fortunate to live in Texas, as I was part-time, it wasn't that big an issue because it was only a few weeks the churches closed, and then they started opening. Well, enough sideline material on obeying the government. A second kind of authorization, tyrants simply take unto themselves the power. Throughout human history, and it really has a biblical model, there is the notion that God places kings and queens in their position, and they are God's regent on earth, and they are equipped with the power that comes from God to enforce laws in the state. And there are two different kind of monarchs, and one believed very strongly that anything they do is fine because God has placed them in this position. I have in my hands a Bible that my parents gave me in 1958, so this is about 70 years old. And I probably am not going to be able to read it, so I'm going to get somebody that can read the fine print. Notice the declaration, King James Bible. To the Most High and Mighty Prince, James, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, Defender of the Faith, etc., the translators of the Bible with grace, mercy, and peace, through Jesus Christ our Lord, great and manifold were the blessings, Most Dread Sovereign, capital S, which Almighty God, the Father of all mercies, bestowed upon the people of England, when first he sent your majesty's royal person to rule and reign over us. If you read the whole statement here, this is a wonderful example of the divine right of kings. And King James, he took that seriously. And his son took it seriously. His son was named Charles. And guess what happened to Charles? He lost his head in the Puritan Revolution. So the people of England said, these guys say God has equipped me to say anything, do anything, because I am here. I said, no, we will have a revolution and overthrow the king. Again, people debate the Puritan Revolution. Was it a godly thing? Was it an ungodly thing? But it was clearly a bloody killing of the supporters of the king and the king himself. So that is one theory, that God has just placed me here. And in the history of the world, there's certainly been a lot of folk who say, I am God's emissary. I am God's representative. When I speak, I am speaking God's truth. A different kind of kingship was evident in the medieval period. And this you find in kings like King Louis IX, a very godly man. And these kings said, I am appointed by God to rule, but not in my own right, but as a representative of the people. So the notion was the sovereignty is in the people, and they transfer that sovereignty to me, not necessarily through elections, but through just kind of consultation, working together. And you do find in the medieval period kings like Louis IX, who are model rulers because they don't rule to please themselves. They rule to implement God's law, Ten Commandments. They rule to make their people peaceful and prosperous. And so they feel themselves called really to be an instrument of God, but an instrument of God who serves the people, doesn't serve himself. It was interesting when the late Queen Elizabeth died. What was it, 2 or 3 years ago? Not long ago. Anyway, it's interesting. I didn't have much of a clue who she was, but it came out in her papers and what. She was really a committed Christian, and she saw herself as queen, as someone who should give her life to make the people in England better, to make them more prosperous and whatnot. Well, that's a model of kingship. Unfortunately, tyrants and kings who think they're God have been more common when we have monarchs. As a result of that, there was in the ancient world and still in our world, governments such as the United States, which are republics. And republics are constituted by the people who endow their representatives, however they're selected. They endow their representatives with temporary power to do what's needed in their society. And so if you read the Declaration of Independence, it is very clear that the government we envisioned is given to us by God, and that means we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. And that means later on in the Constitution, all men are supposed to be self-regulating. A republic depends upon self-regulating citizens, people who will do what's necessary on their own. But we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That means God gives them. No government gives you the right to life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. So that great declaration is the basis, really, for the emergence of the Republic of the United States. And throughout history, there have been a lot of republics. Many of them have endured rather well. The Roman Republic endured for several hundred years. Other republics, in ancient Greece particularly, lasted 10 or 20 years. You know, they can be very fragile. But a republic at its best is ruled by the people. Abraham Lincoln said, a government of the people, by the people, for the people. So we are self-ruling. We are self-rulers. And we simply give certain people, like Governor Polis, a temporary lease to occupy the governor's office. If you're curious, he's one of my least favorite governors, but you wonder why. I cannot believe what's gone on in Colorado in the last 30 years. It's a truly amazing takeover. Question about the republic that was established in 1776. We're out of time, so what I'm going to do is we'll just put a pause and come back and deal with some of these other issues. In addition to that, though, I'd like next Sunday, sometimes it's people like Dieter and me who just get up and talk. Sometimes it's good to answer questions that you might have that we're not addressing. So if you just have some questions about church history or theology or whatever. I used to play a game with my students called Stump the Professor. And so they were just free to try to ask me a question I couldn't answer. So if you have some questions, you can write them down. You can do it. If you don't have any questions, I'll start asking you questions. And then you may. Anyway, in addition to finishing up this little outline, next Sunday we'll have a little give and take. Thanks for coming, and let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace and goodness. Thank you for the opportunity to live in this country. Bless us in the furtherance of the session today. We pray in Jesus' name.